First letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read out to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That's a rather nice translation of that passage, and I'd like you to listen to it while you've got the Bible open at the reading in First Thessalonians, and I'll run this in front of you from verse 12, and I'm also going to put in the translator's notes as I go along. I just find this very refreshing, a new sort of take on a fairly well-known passage. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labour among you and are appointed over you in the Lord, and to admonish you, and to have immense regard for them because of their function. Live at peace with each other. In Christianity, comments the translator, all are equal before God, but in the history of Christianity, it has always been found necessary to have leaders, whatever they were called, the stability of the group. It has also been the case that Christians are sinful and squabbling, including, of course, sniping at church leaders. Hence the admonition, live at peace. It is not that church structures are there to be worshipped, simply that they are necessary, human nature being what it is. Are you too critical of church leaders? Or too docile towards them? The translator's question, not mine, but I echoed it. He continues, we beg you, brothers and sisters, to admonish the undisciplined, console the faint-hearted, pay attention to those who are sick, be patient with everybody, see that no one returns evil for evil to anybody. Instead, always keep going for what is good for each other and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. From every form of evil, keep away. Translator's note. It is interesting to us at this distance to see what are the fundamental moral requirements as far as Paul is concerned. There must be good order and compassion, respect for all, and joy, a word frequently on Paul's lips, prayer and gratitude, and above all, the Spirit. That means, at least sometimes, the gift of prophecy. But, as Christians have always known, it is necessary to test the spirits. Translator's question, not mine. How do you and your church match up to the teaching of this passage? Ouch. Be honest. Nice, I like that. Although in another sense I didn't, because it's just too close to the bone. I hope you got your Bible open at the New Testament reading. Thank you very much, readers and others who have given and will continue to give of themselves today. This chapter is really all about the lifestyle of the Christians in Thessalonica, then, round about 50 AD, and for us in 2017. What it does is describe the local church being the local church. The presence of the living Christ, the family, if you will, the family of God, brothers and sisters, modeling his likeness in this world, living his life in this world. Oh, that's where he lived it. So that's where we live it too. The passage which is the actual reading outlines three things. I'm only give attention to one of them. Leadership, that's verses 12 and 13. Fellowship, that's 14 and 15. And worship, that's pretty much the rest of the chapter. And our human trinity is focused by verses 23 and 24, which invites so much more careful thought and study that I'm not even going to brush them this morning. In fact, really, if at the end of this morning you think you've been sold short, then grumble to Paul. He's the one who asked me. There you go. Paul's bullet points, that's what they are, 16 to 22, are each one. Is each one worthy of very careful, considered attention and application? Again, not today. I was particularly exercised by verses 19 and 20. Being a card-carrying charismatic, I'd love to have addressed the whole matter of prophecy and gifts of the Spirit to the church today. But again, with great difficulty, alluring though those verses are, I passed. So at the outset, please notice that Paul's words are addressed in the plural. There are some key words here, little words like those, them, theirs. They give us a clue straight away that this is addressed to a group of people, a congregation, a gathering in Thessalonica. Now, in Greek culture, it was reckoned that if you walked down Thessalonica High Street, you'd be more likely to meet a god than a man. Not really so unlike today. So it's very relevant to us in our 21st century life in our culture. We need to identify as the people of God wherever we are, living the distinctive but not detached life of Jesus in the world where he's placed us. We can't do it on our own. John Wesley says, the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion. Always makes me chafe a bit when people say to me, well, I made my communion. I say, oh, did you? My communion? Well, either my or communion, but not both. Communion is a together word. Somebody else to whom I'd love to give credit, but I can't because I don't know who it was, said, true ministry multiplies ministries. And some older members of the congregation, there are one or two here, will remember Richard Wurmbrand, who in the early days when the church behind the Iron Curtain was coming at last into a higher profile in the West, came over to these shores and had a very vibrant ministry. And in the course of one meeting, said this, "The pastor," and he was one, "the pastor should be a lazy man." Think about that. I'm not going to do the thinking for you. But what he really meant was that the New Testament allows no monopoly on ministry. Only multiplication. Multiplication of different ministries, yes. But you'll find no one-man band in the scriptures. Nowhere, old or new. Exodus 19, verse 16 says, "You are a kingdom of priests to me." Now, a kingdom doesn't exist without people who own the kingship. Now, from his own church founding experience, what perspectives in this little passage today does the Apostle Paul shed on local leaders? Keep in mind that whenever Paul addressed the church, by and large, he always had in mind a church. Probably one congregation. Probably quite small. Maybe in bigger cities, maybe in Corinth, there were others. But by and large, these congregations are small. I think some of them get carried away with some fanciful notion that the first century church swept the world. Well, it did, but not because of its numbers. Sure, there was growth, but in the early days there were scattered little congregations with division built into their very bone marrow because some were Jews and some were Gentiles. And Jews hated Gentiles and Gentiles didn't like Jews. Somehow or other, plus all the other small g gods, they were melded here and there into one congregation. All busy in, ministry. Jesus himself didn't go it alone. So what has the ministry got to learn from, really basically just verses 12 and 13? There's some key words here. And the first ones are what Paul says in that verse 12. Work hard. They work hard. Now, of course, everybody knows that being a vicar is only a Sunday job. Well, try it. So some of us, I'm a retired one, but even in retirement I have been idle. It's far from a Sunday job. But the illusion, the myth still exists here and there. It wouldn't pass the eyes of Paul. The word that he uses, remember, his was the sort of commercial language of the day, the language of the streets. Whatever your heart language was, you'd have at least an understanding of Greek. And that's the sort of Greek that Paul used. And his Greek means manual toil, struggle. And elsewhere in his writings, he uses the same word in connection with farm laborers and his own particular tent-making industry. And over people who work like that, the warning sign is not danger men at work, but safety men at work, because they're doing God's work. And it's labor. Toil. For our Lord himself, the ministry was no soft option. So why should it be for us? Get that, us. His under shepherds. It's all the more challenging today, particularly for those whose ministry, full-time ministry, is leadership. People like Paul and Steve who are not here. particularly more challenging because more and more new Christians have no Bible knowledge, and Christians themselves, you and I, can no longer make any assumptions about the people to whom we seek to speak about Jesus. And I'm making the assumption that you do. You do want to, don't you? I mean, that's your ministry and mine, everybody's. We're all witnesses, good, bad, or indifferent, but we all are. Try witnessing in the Sainsbury's cash till queue sometime. Instant congregation, what more could you ask for? You can have that for free. So, more and more have no Bible knowledge, and we more and more can make no assumptions that people have any clue about Christianity. They can tell you about the tarot cards and all manner of other things, but not about Jesus. Children will leave school totally ignorant of the Bible. And with fairy tale notions of who Jesus was. They'll link him with Father Christmas and other bits of semi-religious stuff that come down to us through our culture. So, says Paul, work hard. That's what they do. They work hard. And believe me, today in the 21st century, you have to work a whole lot harder just to keep up with the game, leave alone ahead of it. Work hard. That's what they do. All the more so, if I may just round this off by saying that we have to come to terms with the fact that morally and spiritually, the capital has run out. There's nothing left to invest. So obviously there won't be any return. Spiritually, morally, our culture is in hock, it's in debt, crippling debt. So what do ministers have to do? They have to work hard. They work hard among you. They toil like farmers. They toil like me, making tents. Second thing I see is in the same verse, verse 12. They work hard among you. And then it goes on to say they are over you. Well, it does in some translations. It does in the earlier versions of this one. So there you go. Keep up to date with the translations. I've now shot myself in the foot, haven't I? Haven't kept myself up to date. But other translations say, who are over you in the Lord. Now that really does sound a bit sort of heavy shepherding, doesn't it? Until we understand that, again, going back to the language that Paul used, and which his readers would have been familiar, at least at shop floor level, over the counter and in the streets, is used of headmen, not headhunters, headmen, village headmen, landowners, estate managers, guardians of children. That's the picture in Galatians. The law is your guardian to bring you to Christ. And so on. And if you want to check this against other passages, you find in Romans 12, for example, that leadership is one third of the caring ministries listed there. And we are seeing here, I wonder, in the text in front of us now, and maybe in the other letters, notably Corinthians, are we seeing? I just toss it out as a question. I don't have the cut and dried answer, but in preparation, it turned up as a possibility. Are we seeing here, under the heading leader, the house church leader? And nothing like this in first century Thessalonica. Pagan temples are plenty, yeah. But if you're a company of Christians, you probably met in the kitchen or the living room or wherever hospitality was extended. And the landowner, the owner of the property, automatically became the head of that little church. Now, we really do have to kind of localize and familiarize so much we read in the Bible and think that it was over there then. It isn't, it's right here now, properly understood. When did you last have a prayer meeting in your sitting room? When did you last have a potluck supper around a kitchen table? That's real Holy Communion. Wait, this today is a relatively modern add-on. First century Christians wouldn't recognise it. Nor would they recognise a funny shaped building like this one. Now, of course, in the development of history and the long tail of the church, everything has a reason. Now, of course, we accept that. All I'm trying to do is just take us from here and now to the there and then bring the there and then back to the here and now as we think about the role of leaders. They work hard. Second thing, they're over you, like herdsmen and landlords and guardians of children. And incidentally, but not unimportantly, protectors of the less well-off. If you will, patrons. It's been suggested that this lovely lady, Phoebe, who's mentioned at the tail end of Romans, that she was a patroness. She was comfortably off. So she properly patronised ministries here and there. She could, so she did. That was her gift. That was her ministry. And we've seen already under this heading the element of management, but only in the interest of those who are managed. A servant ministry of caring for, enabling. You see, those who are over you in the Lord are only there because they first learned to be under the Lord, who himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many." And on the last night, Luke tells us this, Luke 22, around about verse 17, that after squabbling about who of them was the greatest, never happens in churches, of course, who's the greatest? Oh, never happens in our churches. When they're squabbling over the bread and the wine on the table, which is picturing the Passover lamb, and, unbeknown to them at that moment, picturing Jesus himself, he says of himself, now remember, he's in charge, he's the leader, he says, "I am among you as one who serves." Some of the Bible's most important statements are in words of one syllable, "as one who serves." They are the ones who qualify to be over you, says Paul, in the Lord. They've been there, done it, got the t-shirt, and now they are known to be responsible, so they take responsibility for you. And the third thing I notice is that they do something which we don't do nowadays, at least we don't use the word. It's the somewhat quaint word now, admonish. We rarely admonish today. But we find that in Acts 20 and in 1 Corinthians 4, I think it is, that's what's happening to the believers. They're being admonished, not told off. What it really, really means is to warn against bad behaviour, to stop the bad apples getting the barrel. It's a fence word. It tries to stop things happening before they go awry. Better always to have a fence at the top of the cliff than a fleet of ambulances at the bottom. Now, it's a negative word. Maybe that's why we don't use it very much. So it is usually linked in the New Testament with this other word, teach. So you admonish, they may think, "Oh, so you teach." So, but listen, this is what God says. Good old St. Paul, belt and braces teaching. You're not right there, but here's how you could be. Admonish one another. And by the way, there it is again. One another. And we find that about 32 times in the New Testament scriptures. You can pick it up in Colossians 1 and 3:16. I won't refer to them now. Let me round this off. What came across to me in my preparation, and thank you for the challenge, is that Paul is clearly concerned with respect for the Thessalonian leaders. Always when you read these letters of Paul, somewhere behind the presenting text is a local issue. Again, let's never make the mistake of thinking these were plaster saints. That you live somewhere in the first century AD, you were instantly and wonderfully perfect. Believe me, had that been the case, we would not have much of the New Testament. Behind every letter, there's an issue. Now, Paul's a little bit coy about it in this one. After all, it's probably his first letter that we still have. And maybe he's still finding his feet as a pioneer apostle. Now, that's my suggestion. I don't know. But he's not going to let this letter drop, and it's only one of two, without addressing what he sees, probably, as a fundamental flaw in the life of the church in Thessalonica. The membership is grumbling about the leadership. Ever been there? Have you ever been there? The leaders are under fire, perhaps. And what Paul says here is esteem them very highly. To acknowledge those who work hard among you. We've looked at what work hard means. We've looked at what to over you means. And to admonish you in the Lord. And there is no suggestion in Paul's teaching here about leadership of a cult of personality. It's denied by the very context itself. That was a no-brainer. It's simply a recognition of gifting. Who is gifted and called to do what? Then enable them to do it. One of Chairman Mao's lovely expressions, which I really delight in the early days of the revolution, he said, "Let a thousand flowers bloom." By which he meant, this is new. Haven't been here before. Let's see what happens. Well, of course, what did was a total disaster. But you and I, brothers, sisters, we've signed up for a different revolution. The real one. What Tom Reiter describes as the real revolution. That at Calvary's cross is where the revolution started, properly. We've signed up for that, or we wouldn't be here this morning. Probably. If you haven't signed up for it, but you are here, welcome. But those of us who know that we have a clear mandate here to have a proper regard for the ministry of leadership. A proper regard for those who work hard. You don't see what they do half the time. But therefore, the assumption is made that they're only working when they're in sight. Work hard among you, who are over you, because they first learned to be under Jesus. And who admonish you, not because they have any or any sort of power, cult, but purely and simply. And if they don't do this, they shouldn't be in post. Purely and simply, because they love you. They love you. Many a church member will not know the hours spent just in praying for this person, that person, the other person. Probably faithfully. Week after week, depending on the size of the membership, if not day after day. Folks, that's hard work. One of the commentaries I consulted, and this is worth quoting in full. It's only short anyway, don't worry. But this is what it said. Happy the church family in which pastors and people recognize that God calls different believers to different ministries and give each other respect a love which their God-appointed labour demands. I hope you spotted that, that when Paul gives this admonition, he says, it's not for their sake, but for their work's sake. Always remember, friends, and I say this to myself, as a, I was going to say retired practitioner, it's a funny sort of retirement, but there we are. Always remember that you and your church, in today's culture, are probably the only Christians your parish, your work colleagues, even your family, will ever see in action. All I can say to that is, wow, help me God. Amen.